Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. See if you can find the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. You might have to look in your table of contents. We're going to start this series in the Minor Prophets. I was going to look up and see what page it is on in the Pew Bible. In case you're using, but I forgot. If somebody's using that Bible and you find it, you might just sing out the number for others who are using that Bible. Thank you, Renee. Page 751. Peterson family, it's especially good to see you this morning. Really good to see you. Raleigh and Noah and Ian, you boys. Hosea, we're going to read, we're going to preach on this whole book. We're not going to read the whole book, of course, or cover the whole book, but in one sermon we're going to summarize Hosea, but let's read together now, or that is to say, you follow along as I read Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, as a sort of jumping off spot. Hosea chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we come to your word this morning with anticipation of what you might say to us. We recognize, at least to some degree, our neediness, and we rejoice in your great abundance. Jesus Christ, the one who can take a small thing and multiply it, as we saw last week. And here, the faithful husband of an unfaithful bride. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you saw fit to inspire the prophet Hosea to write this down and to record for us the special message that you have for us here. And we want to hear that, Lord. So please speak to us by your Spirit, to each one of us, over the next half hour. Help us to hear from you. We need what you have for us. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. A young woman is toiling in a medieval cottage. Her father is dead. There is no one to protect her from the cruelty of her wicked stepmother, a harsh woman with 3 daughters of her own who has enslaved the stepdaughter. All day long, the young woman is mocked and scorned and forced to do all the work especially the dirty work, like cleaning the fireplace. The black soot and ash gets all over her. The cinders from the coal fire blacken her hands. She's friendless, helpless, poor, hopeless. No one, including her, can imagine a different future. She's an undesirable creature, unworthy of love, unsuitable for marriage, unlikely to ever receive the attention, much less the affection of a suitor. And yet, as you know, in the end, she gets married after all. At a climax in the story, this wretched young woman is given an evening to escape. She catches the eye of the prince, and her fortunes are reversed. He desires her. Then for a time she is lost to him, but he pursues her until he finds her. They get married and live happily ever after. Now there's a story that's familiar to you of an unsuitable bride, an unlikely groom, and an improbable marriage. And I begin with that story that's familiar to you because that's also the story of Hosea. Because here we also have an unworthy bride, not Cinderella, but a woman named Gomer. And here we also have a patient husband, Hosea, and an unlikely marriage. And the marriage of Hosea and Gomer is a picture of an even bigger marriage between an unworthy bride and a loving groom, an unlikely wedding upon a day to come, as we will see here this morning. Today, as I said, we begin a series in the Minor Prophets. These 12 little books shoved back in the Old Testament, right in the end of the Old Testament, that you can hardly find your way around. And it's helpful to have the page number because we're not so familiar with these books. Most of us have trouble finding them. And they are back in the back of the Old Testament, but that's where they are as the Bible is bound together in what's called the canon. But the ministry of these prophets, these minor prophets, happened during the middle of Israel's history. So I've highlighted the 12 minor prophets here and kind of shaded the rest just so these stand out. And as you see, we're going to be in Hosea today. And these happened during the middle of the history of the nation of Israel. That's when they were happening. So when we're reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, that's when these prophets are prophesying. They weren't after everything else, even though the books are after that in the way they're bound together in the Bible. And Hosea preached when the northern kingdom of Israel was facing and then enduring the brutal assault of the Assyrian nation. The minor prophets. But just because we call them minor, and just because they're shoved in the back of the Old Testament, doesn't mean that they're not powerful and relevant today, that they're not important, because they are the inspired Word of God. That's what marks out the Bible. Paul wrote to Timothy something, and it applies to these books that we're going to be going through this fall. Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Picture someone breathing out a truth through a person who's writing, so that the words that get written down, even though he's as a personality, he's involved, and we see the personalities and the experiences of these prophets, yet the words that get written are the very words that God wanted us to have in the Bible. That's what the doctrine of inspiration teaches. So these writings to a disobedient and rebellious people hundreds and hundreds of years ago remain very powerful and relevant today. In fact, not only that, Jesus said these were all about him. He walked on the road to Emmaus with two disciples after his resurrection. You remember the wonderful story, Luke 24. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. And he said, what are you guys talking about? And they said, oh, all the things that have happened in Jerusalem these days. You haven't heard this? What things, he says. And so they talked to him about how Jesus, they thought he was going to be the coming Messiah. But I guess not, because he was killed. And now we don't know what's going to happen. And he said to him, oh, foolish ones, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have written. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And then we have this amazing verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and in another place it says, and the writings, that's all the Psalms, and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them, interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We will see Jesus in these minor prophets. That's why we're calling this series, Jesus in the 12. He shows up when you aren't expecting him. And even people who were familiar with the Old Testament, like the Jews in his time, didn't recognize him there. Some of these books are just one chapter. Obadiah, for example, I think is one chapter. Some of them are longer. But each Sunday we will treat one book, one Sunday only, and then go to the next one. So again, I encourage you to go home this week and read Joel. One writer says the purpose of Hosea is to instill a sense of shame in God's covenant people when they deliberately ignore God's rules for living, and to encourage them to love and obey God in response to his love for them. We see God's love here in Hosea. In the midst of a lot of talk about sin and judgment, nevertheless, we see God's love. And what makes this book unique, unlike any other, is the marriage. There's a living metaphor here, and that's the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. God does something at the very beginning of this book that's very unlikely. He tells a prophet to marry a prostitute. Look at chapter 1. Verse 1 introduces Hosea and the setting. And then verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, that is prostitution, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God asked the prophet, sent the prophet, commanded the prophet to go marry a prostitute. And just process that for a minute. That seems very strange, especially when you first hear it, but it becomes clear when you see what God is up to, as we'll see. Here's one way to see the structure of the book, according to New Testament scholar D.A. Carson. Hosea's marriage to a harlot, actually two marriages, the first marriage and the second marriage, and then a section on Israel and Judah's present sins, and a section on Israel and Judah's past sins. Like almost all the prophets, Hosea talks about the problem of sin and rebellion and the inevitable judgment that comes as a result. God will judge rebellious sin. That was the ministry of the prophets, to warn the people. Stop, listen, think about what you're doing. You're offending God. And to warn them against the judgment that would come. That's the story and the ministry of the prophets. And Hosea has many, many references to that. We will look at just a few today. He uses the metaphor, the word picture, of adultery and prostitution as a symbol for the unfaithfulness of God's people. He talks about the importance of knowing God, as I read already. Chapter 6, verse 3, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He talks about the danger of being ignorant about God in chapter 4, verse 6. And we will be jumping around. If you can keep up with me, that's great. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. But chapter 4, verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed, not for lack of strength, not for lack of money, not for lack of anything except knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm so glad you're here, beloved, because since you made the effort to come to hear the word of God, that's how we come to know God. And that's one of the big emphases in the book of Hosea, is knowing God. And when we get to know God, we will see that he's a God of compassion. He's a God of love. And it's a good thing God is compassionate, isn't it? Because we don't deserve God's love. We deserve punishment. Why? Because every human is born a little rebel. I should have looked this up. I saw years ago a quote from a law person. I want to say he was a county sheriff. And he said, the reason we have jails and all of that today and crime and all of that is because everybody's born a rebel. And if you don't believe that, he says, just watch a little kid. When they're just a little bitty kid already, and you tell them don't do that, that's exactly what they go and do. Why do they do that? Because every person is born a rebel. But you know, his parents love him anyway, right? And his parents work with him and try to help him do better and improve his life. And that's a good part of what parenting is. Hosea affirms that truth. God loves us, but he doesn't use the parent-child metaphor. He uses the husband-wife metaphor. God is a loving husband, a faithful husband to an unfaithful bride. Hosea uses a picture of marriage to demonstrate God's compassionate love towards sinful people. God will judge sin, but he loves people. He loves sinners. He will marry his people in spite of their sin. So here's how we're going to look at the message of Hosea for about the next 20 minutes. We will look at it through this question. God's going to marry his people. That's very interesting. Here's the question. What do you need to know about God's wedding? God's wedding. That's what I said. I know it sounds a little different, but that's what we're seeing here. What do you need to know about God's wedding? The marriage of Hosea and Gomer is a picture of the marriage of God and his people. That's the story here. God is planning to get married to his people. It sounds a little strange, and yet it sounds a little bit familiar too, because Ephesians 5, I know you all remember because we went through Ephesians, what, was that last year? Ephesians 5 says that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. That's very interesting in light of what we have here in Hosea. Now, let me just say, for us guys, it's hard to get your handle on that. How are you going to be part of a bride? That's not a very manly thing. And I had a professor point out that if you ladies don't like the idea of submitting to your husbands, well, us husbands don't like the idea of being part of the bride of Christ. So we both have something we have to carry around that's kind of hard to get a handle on sometimes. But stay with me. God is planning to get married to his people, and Hosea tells you about that, and he answers three answers to this question, what do you need to know about God's wedding? Here's the first answer. You're not very marriageable. You're not very marriageable. God's people are not a suitable bride, not worthy to marry the King of Heaven. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. We could look at many places, but here's one. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And then again, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You're not very marriageable, is how we can take that in this context of marriage. Cinderella was not very marriageable, and God's people are not very marriageable. So those two things are parallel, but this is where the illustration breaks down. Cinderella was not marriageable because no fault of her own. She was a victim. But God's people are not very marriageable because of their own fault. And there's that little three-letter word again, sin. Maybe one reason we tend to neglect these minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament is because they're always talking about sin. Who wants to hear that? It would be much more pleasant just to avoid that subject and talk about something good. But, of course, there is something good, too. Good as well, as we'll see. And that's always been true. People have never wanted to hear preachers talk about sin, especially now because we're such a tolerant culture. We're just so tolerant. We don't need that. So if you're thinking something like this, for crying out loud, preacher, would you just lay off the sin talk? I get that. I understand that. It's not fun to think about sin. It's not fun to talk about sin. But the Bible is obsessed with it. If we're going to hear from God, we have to hear about that because that's one of his important subjects. Sin is a big deal to God. Sin is an offense against God. The Bible says God's wrath is piling up and his wrath will be poured out. We don't see that so much today. We're going to go along our day and we see the news and when someone has the audacity to say, well, maybe something about this disaster is God is sending something, that doesn't go over very well. But a day will come, you just read the book of Revelation, a day will come when God's wrath will be poured out and it will be very evident what's happening. So when you think about it, it really doesn't matter whether you or me, whether we like to hear about sin or talk about sin. What matters is, are we listening to God? Because God is talking about it. And maybe there's something we have to get, something we need to understand about this subject that's so important to God. In fact, here's one way to look at it. We like to talk about the gospel, and that means the good news. But you know what? It wouldn't be good news if there weren't any bad news. Right? Well, let's just say that you're in the river swimming and having a great time. And somebody jumps in and about knocks you out and drags you out up on the land. And then he says, there, I saved you. Save me? I didn't need that. Thank you very much. You about knocked me out. You see, there wasn't any bad news, so the saving wasn't good news. But there is good news because there is bad news. We are broken. We are dysfunctional. We are sinners. And we need to be delivered. Heaven knows we need to be delivered. Every week it seems like we have another news story about that. When I was writing this sermon, Charlottesville was on the front page. You think about that. What happened in Charlottesville? There's an evidence of the sinfulness of humans. The sin of racism on the one hand. We must always be careful to speak against. The church didn't speak against racism in Germany. And maybe things would have been different. So we need to identify racism for the evil that it is. And on the other hand, the sin of lawlessness. So there were at least two major things happening there. And both of them were related. And both sides of the politics agree, yeah, something's wrong there. And the Bible identifies what it is. It's the sinful heart of humans. Every human is born a sinner. Chuck Colson, as a name will be familiar to you, I think. He gives a dramatic illustration of this by a story that took place in 1961 at the trial of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the masterminds of the Nazi Holocaust, responsible for the murder of millions of Jews. But then he was apprehended finally and brought to Israel to put on trial. And one of the witnesses who was called to testify against Eichmann was a small, haggard man, as Chuck Colson puts it, named Yehiel Denuer. He had survived brutal torture in the death camp at Auschwitz, and he was called to testify at this trial of Adolf Eichmann. And Colson relates that when Denuer entered the courtroom and looked at the man who had presided over the slaughter of millions, including many of Denuer's own friends, and their eyes met, and the courtroom just went quiet. And they watched what was happening. And he stood there for a little bit, looking Eichmann in the eye. And then suddenly, he collapsed to the floor, sobbing violently. What was he thinking? Was he overwhelmed by hatred? Was he overcome by remembering all the evils Eichmann had committed? Why was he sobbing? Nobody found out until later. Later, in an interview with 60 Minutes, he said that what struck him was that Eichmann didn't look like an evil monster at all. He looked like an ordinary person, like anyone else. And he said, I realized that evil is endemic to the human condition, that any one of us could commit the same atrocities. Wow. And that's what the Bible says. Over and over, Hosea says, God is offended by the sin of his people. Here's just a few. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ephraim, of course, is one of the tribes of Israel, and Hosea uses that name as an alternative for Israel. When you see Ephraim, he's talking about Israel. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. By their evil, they make the evil king glad. Jeroboam, too, was an evil king. They are all adulterers. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. And when you put all of this in the context of a marriage, which is the central word picture of the book of Hosea, this marriage, you can sum it up like this: you're not very marriageable. Not very desirable to a suitor. When God told Hosea, go marry Gomer, Hosea must have thought, and maybe said, what? You want me to marry her? And when in obedience he went to Gomer, she must have said, yeah, you want to marry me, right? Which leads us to the second answer to the question, what do you need to know about God's wedding? And that's this: God wants to marry you anyway. You're not very marriageable, but God wants to marry you anyway. Even though we have rebelled against God, even though God must judge sin, he loves you. God loves you. When no one else cared whether you lived or died, God wanted you for his bride. Why? Why does God want to marry his people? Hosea speaks of God's heart toward his people, God's vision for his people, and his promise to his people. Here's what Hosea says about God's heart toward his people in chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see there in verse 8, Admah and Zeboim, those were cities in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained down fire and brimstone. As we read in Deuteronomy, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. I can't treat you like that, God says. Yes, God's people have wounded him. They've gone to idols over and over, and God will judge them, but he can't forgive them. How can I give you up? Hosea is a picture of God's love for his people, the faithful husband of an unfaithful bride. And we kind of jumped over that, but in the first three chapters, that's what we see. Hosea and Gomer as a picture of God and his people. Hosea pictures God, and Gomer pictures God's people, a faithful husband, an unfaithful bride. And here's how that goes down at the beginning. God sends Hosea to marry Gomer, and he does. And they have three children, and then she leaves. After they have three children, Hosea leaves Gomer, and if you read chapter 2 in between the lines, it's obvious that something has happened to their marriage. After the third child is born, she leaves and goes back to prostitution. Chapter 2, verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face. It's like the family's having dinner one day, and Jezreel, the firstborn, looks at dad and says, where's mom? She's She's gone. And in chapter 3, God sends Hosea to go back and bring her back. Look at chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. There's a picture of God's compassionate heart for his people, a heart of undeserved mercy and love. We are unworthy of God, but he loves us anyway. And then Hosea also tells us about God's vision for his people. He has a picture of their future in mind. In chapter 14, here's what he says. Chapter 14, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Do you see what he's doing here? He's describing his vision for where his people will be someday. Even in the midst of all the rebellion and idolatry, God never loses sight of the vision that he has for his people. This is what he wants for them. And what an amazing truth that is. And every husband who wants to see his bride succeed, who honors her and cherishes her and works for her good, is a little bit like God. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus' vision for his people. And offered to us husbands as a reminder of what our task is as a husband. So we have God's heart toward his people, his vision for his people, his promise to his people. He pledges himself. He speaks the language of the fiancé to his unworthy bride. In chapter 2, verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What powerful words. I will betroth you to me forever. In the ancient Near East, they didn't just get engaged like we do. They got betrothed. And a betrothal meant all of the responsibilities, all of the promises of a marriage before any of the privileges. And the families, of course, were involved. And this betrothal would happen in front of the families in some kind of a betrothal vow or ceremony. And then the young groom would go away and get ready. He might have to build a house. He might have to finish a task of some kind, get a job, build up some supply of money to get ready. And then it might be a year later before he came back and brought his wife home. And then they were married. That's God's promise to his people. You're not very marriageable, Hosea says, but God wants to marry you anyway. I will betroth you to me. And that brings us then to the third answer, the takeaway about what you need to know about God's wedding. Don't be late. Don't be late for the wedding. Don't linger in your brokenness, beloved, in your helpless condition. Hear the wedding call and respond. I open by reading from chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. I think meant to evoke what should be happening in Gomer's heart. Let's return to my husband. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. let us press on to know the Lord. And then look in chapter 10, verse 12, another way to see this. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. God has reached out in love to undeserving sinners. We must not be slow to respond. You see, the story of Hosea and Gomer is our story. You see, we are Gomer. Hosea is God. He married us when we were unclean, unsuitable. He knew we would be unfaithful to him, that we would forsake him, and he married us anyway. He loved us, and he brought us to himself by an unthinkable sacrifice, by a cosmic cost that he paid, the death of his own son, the death of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection to seal that offering on our behalf. Yes, this is the story of Jesus. We see Jesus in the story of Hosea in many places. I'm just going to take a couple that I will read. In 11:1, this is what we read. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. In Matthew 2, and Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Hundreds of years before Bethlehem, Hosea wrote that. He was talking about Jesus, who was taken to Egypt as a baby to escape Herod's anger and then was brought back. Out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus called himself the vine. Hosea writes about the vine. Hosea writes about being healed from sickness. Isaiah says, speaking of Messiah, by his wounds we are healed. Hosea says in 13, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Hosea writes, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Paul writes, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's speaking, of course, of marriage. Hosea was about marriage. And he says, this mystery of marriage is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is about Jesus and the church. Wow. So we have Hosea and Gomer. We have God and his people. We have Christ and his church. And all of this is foreshadowing a wedding that is to come upon a day that will explode the most amazing wedding that you've ever saw in wonder and praise because of the love of God. Glory to God for his love and compassion. Praise to Jesus Christ who died to redeem us, whose death and payment was sealed by his resurrection. He's alive today. He's praying for us today. Tomorrow he's coming to take us away. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this amazing story. A prophet sent to marry a prostitute as a picture of a perfect God taking up marriage, in a sense, with his imperfect people, and then repeated again in the New Testament, Jesus and his bride. These are precious promises to us. How we want to grasp them, Lord, with all the fullness of your Spirit's understanding. So we look to you for that. Father, please bring home the truth of this message to every heart. And thank you for your love in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to participate by our offering, Lord, to give to you in a hilarious way. So receive this offering as our expression of worship and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.